Okay, good evening, everybody. Today is Tuesday, January 17th, 2017. And, as I said, this will be James Study number 12. Another thing I didn't mention, our internet too, we're sort of working off microwaves. So far in Pal Talk over the past couple weeks, it's been pretty good. But then again, I haven't taught yet, so let me know how the reception is, because we definitely aren't getting the speeds, the download and upload speeds that we used to get. But actually, internet seems okay for they put a little radio tower in our backyard, and we're picking up a tower that's about a mile south of us. So far it's been working pretty good. So this will be James Study number 12. Let me open with a word of prayer before I start. Dear Father, I thank you for this opportunity to present your word. As always, Father, thank you for revealing to me and revealing to all of us your truth. I know that all of us, Father, are at different stages in our understanding and our learning process. Some are younger, some are older. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word, especially in the nation that we live in, without somebody coming into our house and telling us that we can't do it or we can't carry a Bible walking down the street and so forth, Father. We know that the day may come where we won't have those luxuries, but at least now we do. We live in one of the greatest nations on the face of this earth, and we do have those freedoms still, Father, to worship, especially in our own homes. Thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us, as always, and we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us, because it's through him and only through him that we can have life and have it to the fullest. In his name we give you thanks and pray. Amen. Okay, so, like I said, this is going to be sort of an overview, kind of to my benefit too, because, you know, I'm kind of going through this stuff, and I thought, you know, I don't want to just jump into these verses. But where we left off last time, I believe it was February of 2016, I got through chapter 3, and I think I got through verse 12. So let me just kind of start going through some of my notes here. James, it's pretty evident that James was more than likely were written early on in the Acts period. If you have your Bibles, computer program, if everyone would turn to James 1:1, this sort of puts the epistle into perspective on who it's being written to. James 1:1 says, and thank you, Tony. Thank you as always, man. Sometimes you're faster than me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And that Greek form for scattered is diaspora. These were the Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora Jews. These were Jews that were living outside of the land, and certainly because Paul is addressing these Jews scattered abroad, he had a ministry to them. I don't think it's recorded that James went outside of the land. I'm pretty sure he remained in Jerusalem most of the time. But writing here, it's apparent that this must have been some sort of circulation letter that went to these Jews living outside of the land. Now, who else do we know very well who had a ministry to these same Jews outside of the land, these Jews of the dispersion, these Jews that were scattered abroad? Well, that's Paul. And it's important to remember that Paul's ministry was mainly to the Jews of the diaspora, these Jews living outside of Judea. You know, there's if you read the Epistle of James in full, and you read Romans in full, and then maybe you read Galatians along with Romans, and you sort of compare the two, James versus Romans and Galatians, you might see, at first glance, it might appear that there's a huge discrepancy in the truth that they proclaim, the gospel that they proclaim. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And this is a big recap and reminder for myself, because, you know, as my grandmother used to say, the Bible is one of the oldest books in the face of the earth, but each and every time you open it, you learn something new. And so just this study over the past few days of compiling these notes, I might say something different or be led to a different conclusion that I said a year ago. And I haven't listened to my study a year ago. And so, you know, that's just how it goes. I guess that's growing in the Lord. And I know, you know, all of us listening in here, there's not two people here listening into here tonight that feel the same way about everything. You know, we have different interpretations of the Word of God, especially those pioneers of the Word that we like to read a lot to: Charles Welch, Stuart Allen, Oscar Baker. I mean, it's evident when you read through some of their writings, they felt different about some things too. And so, you know, only the Lord can give us that guidance and understanding when we're coming into contact with those that don't know the Word, you know, maybe as thoroughly as some other people. And He'll put it in our heart what we need to say, and where they're at and so forth. So, you know, that's, as long as we're humble about it, we have a humble spirit about us, and, you know, there's, boasting cannot be included in that. We cannot have a haughty heart. We have to be humble, as always. So, anyways, just so you all know, my furnace did kick on right now. So hopefully everything sounds the same. I just didn't know if the microphone was going to pick up any of that at all. So, one question I'd like to ask is, was there a difference in their ministries? And I mean, you know, Paul versus James. Was there a big difference in their ministries? We know that both of their ministries focused on Israel, whether in or out of the land. I mean, Paul himself was in the land quite a bit, and we see him there in Acts 15 with James, and Acts 21, and I'm going to get to those chapters in a second. I'd like to read those two chapters here in a minute, but before we do, I believe the difference between both of their ministries goes much, much deeper than Paul preached grace and James preached law. And I say that especially coming from sort of a mid-Acts dispensational background, and many of us know this, you know, there's this whole law versus grace thing, law versus grace. Well, you know, I mean, in the grand scheme of things, you know, there was much grace in the law. And we know the law couldn't give life, but nonetheless, there's much grace and glory in the law. I mean, you know, we know the story of, you know, when those Ten Commandments were written on those tablets, that Moses, when he came down off the mount, had to veil his face. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. I came across something thanks to Brother Nick out in Montana. Not sure if he's listening in tonight or not, but he asked me a couple questions about what Oscar Baker had written in one of his Truth for Today letters. And it has to do with the Roman stones for an Ephesian temple. But I do want to read something that Oscar Baker wrote, and then examine it. I mean, we don't have to take his word for it, right? Or take Welch's word for it, or anybody's word for it. We've got to examine it ourselves. And I came across this, and I have come across a lot of his writings, especially his comments with regards to the law of Moses during the book of Acts. But this one I want to read in particular and then sort of go through it a little bit. But it's the TFT newsletter. It's volume 17, number 7. So volume 17, number 7. I'm going to read it to you, but it's titled The Gospel in Romans. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just read a couple parts of it. And then you kind of think to yourself, you know, what does it mean to you? And you agree with it or you disagree with it? But, so he's talking about Romans here. If I look down towards the end of this article that he wrote, he says, and I quote, "The law was still in effect when Romans was written. That is why Paul had to remind the Jewish members of the congregation that the law could not give life. The works of the law could not justify, and that by the deeds of the law, no one could attain unto righteousness. Paul defended the law, that it was good and holy. It could reveal sin to the Jew. It could bring condemnation to the Jew. But the Gentile believer was under grace, and so sin was not imputed to him. For where there is no law, sin is not imputed." And then he goes on to say, "The blessings of Israel were connected with a king and kingdom. The Gentiles were partakers of this." Now, it almost sounds as if only the Gentile was under grace, and the Jew wasn't because he was under the law. But I think, and he doesn't write about it in this article, but I believe that Oscar Baker would say that when Paul there, I think it's in Acts 20, when he mentions the gospel of the grace of God, he says that that gospel was a gospel to the Gentiles. And the reason why it was of grace was because they could partake in Abrahamic blessings apart from the law. And there's a possibility, and I'll get to it in a second, that maybe this is what Paul is speaking about in the third chapter of Romans. But let's read a couple chapters here where James and Paul sort of are together. And the first one is Acts 15. If everybody could turn to Acts 15. And I'm going to read 1 through 29. I'm going to read the bulk of that chapter. It is extremely important to know that Paul defended, you know, one of the main tenets of his ministry during the book of Acts was that he defended that justification could never be achieved through the works of the law. And this was absolutely paramount to his ministry. As Oscar said there, you know, he said it in Romans that the law could not give life. And so if the law could not give life, surely you could never be justified in the sight of God through the works of that law. So everybody should be in Acts 15, and just think about some of these things. You know, think about what I just read there by Oscar Baker about justification, that the law could not give life and so forth, and what was really at stake, and what was Paul defending, especially if the law of Moses really was in effect for the Jew during the book of Acts. What was really at stake there? What was going on? So let's go through Acts 15 here. I'm going to read the 29 verses here. Acts 15:1 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Okay, so here Paul and Barnabas are going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're gonna settle this. Verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. In verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful, and really this word needful here means it was necessary, it was a must, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So it says here they're believers, but, you know, they're thinking believing is not enough here to be saved. You also have to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered. Here's James. James answered and saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Verse 19, Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and this is a key phrase here, to whom we gave no such commandment. So here it is, plain and simple, James gave no such commandment whatsoever that Gentiles that were turned to God had to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. And certainly we know that the law of Moses was only given to Israel, and certainly somebody outside of that lineage could get circumcised, and once they did, they were obligated to follow the law and everything in it. But the question here are, do these Gentiles also need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved? And James says he never gave any such commandment. So verse 25, It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost that these things were laid upon the Gentiles. Verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. I know that was quite a bit there, but I could read that that chapter over and over and over again, and it's so important, so paramount at really what was at stake. And Paul doesn't speak there, and he doesn't speak in this upcoming chapter either. But he certainly defends justification apart from the law. And I don't have it in my notes, but I'm just thinking of the verse right now. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, I believe it's... Let me find the verse here. The verse is about being justified by the... not being justified through the law of Moses. I'm not sure if I see it here. Here we go, verse 39. So Acts 39. And this is really the beginning of Paul's public ministry here. Acts 13:39. He says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And this was pretty important. He was defending the fact that that law could not provide any justification. And some of those Jews that came down from Judea thought differently there in Acts 15. Let's go to Acts 21. We're gonna go to Acts 21. This is later on in the book, and Paul comes up to Jerusalem. And he has, James has a few words to say to him. I'm going to read 18 through 26. So Acts 21, 18 through 26. Okay. So, it says, verse 18, and the day following Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. I mean, and he knew very well what was going on in Paul's ministry. It says he did back in Acts 15. And they glorified the Lord because of what was going on there. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands. Definition here I have is 10,000 times 10,000, or 200,000. I don't know how many. This Greek form, murias, but here in the English it's translated thousands. How many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. That's pretty amazing, you know. I mean, even at this late stage and all the persecution that took place after the stoning of Stephen and so forth, there were still tens of thousands of Jews which believed, and it says they were all zealous of the law. And he says, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. So, he's basically saying, Paul, there's rumors going around, or people are saying things that you're going around and you're telling these Jews, which are among the Gentiles, so these would be the Jews of the dispersion. He had a great ministry towards them. That they were to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. And he says, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, we know that Paul, I believe in Acts 18, shaved his head, for he had a vow. Certainly he could be completing it here, but nonetheless, verse 25 says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And that was back in Acts 15 there. And then verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So, we don't have any words by Paul spoken here. We just have a nonverbal action of him taking these men and into the temple. In my opinion, to prove to James that those were false rumors going around, and that he was not going around. I mean, a lot of these Jews that were adamantly opposed to Paul kept popping up and saying that he was going around and telling. So either they were right, or these were false rumors. I mean, you know, when they seized them, these Asian Jews seized them out of the temple here. They purported another lie and said that he brought a Greek into the temple area, which was not true. So, you know, they were coming up with whatever lies they could to have him killed, essentially. And I believe that they didn't want him killed because he was going around and telling those Jews not to have their children circumcised or follow or walk after the customs of Moses, but rather he was saying, you know, in reality, you can't be justified from any of these things that you're doing whatsoever. And I think that angered them just as much. And so what they did is they twisted it around and said, hey, you know, he's going around and saying that not only does it mean nothing, that we can just we're supposed to forsake the law of Moses. So I think if that were the case, Paul would have acted extremely careful by taking these seven men into the temple here in Acts 21. let's see here. Paul's Acts period gospel of the Gentiles was only different in the sense that it proclaimed, as I mentioned earlier, Abrahamic earthly blessings to them apart from the law of Moses. Now, some of you might agree with this, some of you might not, but let's all turn to Romans 3:21, and I'm going to read a different translation just to help make my point about this. Romans 3:21. Now, we know that they were both, Romans was written to believers, first of all, and second of all, it was written to a group of believers that Paul was not responsible for bringing together. They probably heard the message from either Peter or someone else, and they were both Jews and Gentiles. But in Romans 3:21 here, he says, but now the righteousness of God, I'll read the King James Version first, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Young's literal translation reads like this. So Young's literal translation reads, "And now apart from law hath the righteousness of God been manifested, testified to by the law and the prophets." The New International Version also reads apart from rather than without. And could it be that this is, you know, this was the gospel of the grace of God right here, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is now revealed through Gentiles being grafted into Israel's covenant Abrahamic blessings. And that's well discussed in Romans 11, the olive tree. Certainly this righteousness was testified. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. I mean, we don't have to go any further than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, even verse 11 in that chapter, which I'll read here for you. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, "He shall see of the travail," and we all know this chapter very well. This is towards the end of it. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Yes, the law was not going to justify many, not at all. It was Christ. It was Jesus Christ that was going to be the righteous servant, and he was going to justify many. This faith, especially as it was wrought amongst the Gentiles, and Paul gets into this in Galatians in the third chapter there, this faith that Paul speaks of did not make void the law, but rather it upheld it and established it. And if you go back to Romans 3, or if you're still there, glance down at the 31 verse in Romans 3. Romans 3:31. He says, this is the last verse in the chapter, after explaining to him about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 27, there's no boasting then, it is excluded. And then he says in verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." And of course, if the law and the prophets testified of a righteousness through faith apart from the law, of course it was going to establish it. I mean, Paul says in Romans 7 that the law was holy and just and spiritual. The only problem was he was carnal. And I believe that's what Christ did during his earthly ministry, was he basically exposed the spiritual side of the law of Moses. No doubt there was grace and glory embedded in that law. It could not give life, but it was written by God Almighty. The law of Moses and everything in there was written by God Almighty himself. And that's why Moses, when he came down from the mountain, had to veil his face. There certainly was glory within it. I hope this isn't too much of a controversial statement to make, but I believe in Oscar Baker. I believe that the law, as he said, the law was in effect when Romans was written. And maybe it would, you know, I'm going to read it just one more time. You know, maybe after talking about what I talked about, maybe it makes a little more sense. You know, maybe it doesn't. But he says, "The law was still in effect when Romans was written. That is why Paul had to remind the Jewish members of the congregation." Now, he's referring to Romans here. He's saying that he had to remind, remember, if Romans is written to both believing Jews and Gentiles, a lot of what he writes in there is going to be directed only at Gentiles, and a lot of what he writes is only going to be directed towards Jews, like Oscar Baker says here. "That is why Paul had to remind the Jewish members of the congregation that the law could not give life, the works of the law could not justify, and that by the deeds of the law, no one could attain unto righteousness." So that's what he was defending. That's what Paul was defending during the book of Acts. Not, hey, guess what? Since Christ filled the law to the full, we don't have to follow it anymore, us Jews. We're exempt from it. We can walk away from it. We're free now. Well, okay. I don't know what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom, and that's a whole nother subject. I do believe he defended the justification part of it. He says Paul defended the law, that it was good and holy. It could reveal sin to the Jew. And that's a good thing. It revealed sin to the Jew. I mean, Paul discusses that to those Gentiles and probably some Jews in Galatia there, with regards, to that, that it was their schoolmaster to bring them into, Christ, bring them to Christ. It could bring condemnation to the Jew, but the Gentile believer was under grace. And so sin was not imputed to him, for where there is no law, sin is not imputed. And when he says the Gentiles under grace, I believe, maybe some of you could answer this better than me, but I believe what he's saying there is the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul declared in Acts 20 there, was really a gospel to the Gentile. And the gospel was, the good news was, or the glad tidings were, that Gentile believers during that period could partake in Abrahamic blessings apart from the law. They were not under it, and so the law was not given to them, but yet they could partake in these blessings. I mean, by faith, not through the law, because the law didn't give them life, but through faith, they were given life, they were given blessings, but as tail, not as head, as tail. They were still tail no matter what. They were still broken off branch, being grafted into the true tree. So let me circle back around here to my notes. I've done this before. I probably did it, had to have been maybe a year and a half ago now, but as I mentioned, and we know the scriptures do not contradict themselves. I guess these are my notes here. I said the epistle of James and the letter to the Romans do not contradict one another. Nor does James' ministry versus Paul's ministry. On the surface, it may seem it does. So I want to read both of these verses. I want to read one in Romans, and I want to read one in James. Because let me tell you, before I did a lot of studying on this, I certainly thought, wait a minute here, somebody's preaching something different than the other person, and these two seem to contradict one another. I'll tell you, the guy who wrote wonderfully on this subject, his commentary, and it's a short commentary on James, but Stuart Allen, if you have those green bound green expositor volumes, if you don't have them, I suggest you try to scrounge up some change under your couch or wherever you can find some to get some money to buy these things. These green bound back, green expositor volumes, he sheds light on what James was really talking about there in the second chapter. But let me read these two verses. Let's first go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You guys there? Okay. All right, Romans 4:2. Paul says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So in essence, he's saying Abraham was not justified by works. Let's go to James 2:21. So Paul says, yep, Abraham wasn't justified by works, because if he was, he'd have something to boast about, right? James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Okay. Well, you know, if you look up at the screen, Tony's got them right neck to neck there. They look like they contradict one another. But we know they don't. What's going on here is that they're both arguing from different points in Abraham's life. And so let's go to Paul when he's arguing about Abraham not being justified by works is taking us back to Genesis 15, the 15th chapter. So let's all go there. Genesis 15, verse 6. of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Thank you, Tony, brother. It says, "And he believed," Abraham, "and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Okay? I didn't want to read all those verses in Romans there, but this is essentially, he does a direct quotation from this verse in Genesis 15, 6. Now, before I go to where James, at what point in Abraham James was, in his life, James was talking about, in essence, Paul's argument there in Romans is that belief is the foundation of faith. Abraham initially believed God's words, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, one question I have to all of you, could this righteousness have been imputed unto him before Genesis 15:6? What do you all think about that? I know it says here in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, but could it have happened before this point in Abraham's life? It's possible. I think it may have. Let's look at a couple verses. Let's look at Hebrews 11:8, because I think something's going on before this. We go earlier in Abraham's life. Now Paul talks about this. If we believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, he explains it here, but he doesn't go back this early into Abraham's life. But he does here. Hebrews 8:11 says, "By faith." So by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Okay, so he was called out to go into a place to receive some sort of inheritance, and he obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So certainly he's believing God. He's not knowing whether he went, but he's acting by faith. You know what faith is. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He acts by faith here. So this, a parallel verse, I believe this in the Old Testament, at what point in Abraham's life, sounds like Genesis 12. If we go, let's turn all the way back to Genesis 12, and I'm going to read 1 through 4. I believe that this is what Paul was referring to when he wrote Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out. So Genesis 12, there's the very beginning of Abraham's life, and certainly we could take it before that too. So who knows what he believed even before this? But certainly we don't have it recorded in the scriptures. But Genesis 12:1, and I'll read 1 through 4, says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Sounds like, you know, that here's the inheritance. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Certainly sounds like blessings on the new earth there. Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Anyways, I believe that's what Paul's arguing there in Romans. That was just a little bit of a side point there. But when he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath witnessed the glory, but not before God." Now, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac up upon the altar?" Well, let's go to Genesis 22:2. I believe that the argument James is making here is at a later point in Abraham's life. And this is the whole theme of James here. This is the whole theme of James. Really, it starts at Genesis 22, 2. And here's that verse. And James is saying, wasn't Abraham justified by his works here when he did this with Isaac? And it says, and he said, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell of thee. And, you know, he got up and clave the wood for a burnt offering and rose up and went to the place of God that where God told him. And he went and he was going to do it. You know, I talked about this in South Carolina conference back in 2014. I talked about that Greek form dokimos, and I remember talking about how Abraham had to prove his faith. He had to show, because the angel of the Lord, after he was stopped, said, you know, now I see, and now I know. But this is what James is basically saying. He's saying we are also, and I believe this is doctrinal truth. Maybe this is something I didn't mention too with regards to James. I mean, We can get doctrinal truth from anywhere in the scriptures, but we also have to distinguish between the dispensational matters too. But the doctrinal truth, it goes hand in hand with the practical truth. We take the doctrinal truth and we can make it into practical truth, and that just concerns our walk. But what James is essentially saying here is we are also justified by our works when our faith is tested. And if we go to James 1:3, and this is really the this is the theme of James here. Paul, in Our Hope and Calling, speaks of this about patience. James says here, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is all about the walk. This is all about rewards. You know, if you look down to verse 12, James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth trials. I like the word trial as opposed to temptation. When I think temptation, I think of something that Satan's tempting me to do. But this is not what's being talked about. This is a trial that the Lord may put you through. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, or when he has proven himself, here's the word, tried here is that Greek form dokimas, and we know that it's translated approved in 2 Timothy 2:15, show thyself approved. Here the King James translators decided to translate it tried, but there's a proving going on here. Either you're approved before the Lord because you've proven to him, right? And so that's the whole theme of James. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, you know, his faith being tested. For when he is approved, or when he has proved himself, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Does Paul speak of a crown in Timothy? You know, it's this, that doctrinal truth is, it goes hand in hand. You know, a lot of these doctrinal themes are talked about in the book of Philippians too. And so we do know that James is in the second chapter here. He's not referring, when he says wasn't Abraham justified by works, he's not referring to the law of Moses, because he's going way before the law of Moses. He's going back to the days of Abraham. The law of Moses is not an issue here. When he says works, he's not referring to the works of the law. Now Paul does argue that in Romans there, and that was, as I mentioned, that was a big tenet of a foundation of his ministry. Another example, a very good example, during the book of Acts, a letter that speaks of the testing of faith, which concerns the walk, and there's many, many other examples in the scriptures, but one is 1 Peter, and I've taken you all here before in some of my earlier lessons on James, but let's go there again. 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1. I was planning on to read a lot more verses, but time's kind of marching on here, so I'm going to I'll read a little bit here and then I'll call it a night. Again, I knew I wouldn't be able to get into any verses, but This is just to kind of get me started. I've been kind of in cahoots for the past few months, so this is kind of a good refresher for me. I hope it is for all of you, too, about a lot of this stuff. But I'm going to start at verse 6, and I'll read on. Peter here, if you look at the first verse up there, he's talking to Jews, but strangers, scattered, diaspora. Here's that Greek form, diaspora, throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter, too, also had, and he says in Acts 15, that by his mouth the Gentiles heard the word of the Lord, and that was Cornelius and those around him. So he wasn't considered the apostle of the Gentiles like Paul, but he did have a ministry to Gentiles to a small extent, and he certainly had a ministry amongst these scattered Jews. But he's speaking to believers here in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trying, dokimion, related to dokimas, that the dokimion, that the trial, or proving of your faith, just as James says in James 1:12, just a slightly different form, but they're pretty much the same word, that the trial of your faith, the proving of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried, dokimazo, practically the same word, examine, prove, scrutinize, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, not the epiphaneia, but the apocalypsis, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Wait a minute here. Isn't he speaking to believers, and he's talking about the salvation of their souls? Well, he tells you what salvation this is. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Okay, well, what is it? Well, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So the Spirit of Christ was in these prophets, and they're searching what or what manner of time, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so, essentially what Peter's saying is that just as Christ suffered, made himself of no reputation, made himself a lowly servant, made himself God manifest in the flesh, humbled himself, God Almighty coming down to this earth and putting himself in the form of a man, suffered because of it, separated himself from the Father, where he cried on the cross there, why have thou forsaken me? And we know that the third part of the Godhead was rendered dead for 3 days. Certainly he suffered for this, and glory followed, right? Because he's now at the right hand of God, and that all ties into our hope and calling, because that's where our hope and calling is situated. But, in essence, Peter's saying, suffer, let your faith be tested, suffer through it, endure through it, as James says, it works patience, the trying of your faith, and glory is going to follow, rewards are going to follow. Now, blessed is the man that that endureth trials, for when he is approved, or proves his faith, he'll receive the crown of life. The crown of life is a reward, and we know we have rewards in our hope and calling too. So that is basically my study, and we'll pick up with this maybe sooner than when I'm up next. You never know what might take place, but love you all. Hope you enjoyed that study. Love you, Josh. Thank you for listening in, man. Miss you. Thanks for helping me move. And hope to see you on here more often in the future. Love you guys all. Thank you.